We're reading John 16, starting at verse 16. A little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, What is this that he saith unto us, A little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me, and because I go to the Father. They said therefore, What is this that he saith a little while? We cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and he said unto them, Do you inquire among yourselves of that I said, A little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And you now therefore have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loveth you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said plainly unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Once more, let's seek the Lord's face. Heavenly Father, it's a sober thing to meditate on sorrow and suffering. We thank you that our Savior is frank with us about these matters, so that we might not be offended, but understand that these are all part of your plan. We pray that you would strengthen us and prepare us, Lord, to serve you in this world, even recognizing that in the world we shall have tribulation. But how we thank you that our Savior has overcome the world. And we pray that you will strengthen us to serve him and bear witness for him in this present age. Once more, we commit our time to you in our Savior's name. Amen. Okay, there are three major themes. We couldn't find a place for the whiteboard, so I have to wave my hands. Three major themes in the Upper Room Discourse. Anybody remember what they were? In any order? Because they keep going backwards and forwards.
Opposition of the world
is one theme. And together with that theme is sometimes blended in the gift of the Holy Spirit as our resource to bear witness to the world. So the opposition of the world and the strength we get from the Holy Spirit is one of those themes. And we've just been reading such a section in the beginning of chapter 16. What was the second one? The love among Jesus and his followers. His love for them, their love among themselves. Very good. Third theme? The Lord going back to the Father. Good. The Lord Jesus is going to leave the world and go back to the Father. Now, when I gave you the outline of the section, had this all chopped up, we're at a seam here. We're at a transition. Because clearly in the first part of chapter 16, as well as the end of 15, we're dealing with the world's opposition and our witness to it empowered by the Spirit. When you get down to 17 and following, where the Lord says, a little while you shall not see me, I'm going to the Father. Well, clearly we're in the theme that talks about the Lord's return to the Father. And I had put verse 16 there as well. I had verse 16 originally as the beginning of that section. I mention this because if some of you have the old handouts that I passed around a month or so ago, you'll see that 16 is the conclusion, is the beginning of a new section. But that bothered me as I thought about it. There's nothing to mark a break between 15 and 16. There's no shift in the speaker. There's no repetition that says, and Jesus said. There's no verily, verily. There's no discontinuous particle. There are little words that Greek can use or that English can use to mark a pause. If we say, now, it indicates there's a pause there, a little division. No such mark here. No change of scenery. On the other hand, verse 17 is a wonderful break. Then said some of his disciples among themselves. There's a change of the speaker. It slows things down. A wonderful division. Of course, the reason you might want to put 16 with what follows is that it talks about his departure. A little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. But that's not foreign entirely from what we've seen before. Go back to verse 7, which is the beginning of the paragraph that we've been studying. Verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And then he went into describing the ministry of the Comforter and how they would bear witness through the Comforter's help. He told him he was going away to send the Comforter. In verse 16, he says, you shall not see me. I'm going away. And then you shall see me. And as we'll discuss, this business of seeing the Lord again has a number of forms, one of which is the coming of the Comforter. That is how the Lord Jesus lives with us here in this present age. He comes in the person of the Comforter. So I'm going to expound verse 16 here as the conclusion of 7 to 16. But it sets up for what follows. It raises a question in the disciples' mind, and in answer to that question, the Lord then moves full-fledged into the theme of his departure. And we've seen this over and over again, how at the end of one section, a writer or a speaker will begin to suggest ideas that then come into full focus in the following section. And that's what is happening here. So verse 16, the Lord says, a little while. And again, a little while. John loves to record this phrase of the Lord's more than any other biblical writer. I think it's an example of the Lord's patience. One of the major themes in John is the Lord's hour. Early in John's gospel, his hour had not yet come. Remember, he told Mary when she said they ran out of wine? He said, what do I have to do with you? Mine hour is not yet come. But then in chapter 12, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, or chapter 17, you'll see this in a few weeks. Father, the hour is come. So up to a certain point, the hour had not come. And then all of a sudden, the hour was come. What hour? Well, the Lord lived his life with a consciousness that he was on a timetable. He might not know what the timetable was, but God had a plan. It was all laid out. And everything was going to happen according to that plan. Early on, he knew the hour was not yet come. It wasn't time for certain things to happen. Later, the hour was come. Time is here. We better get going, do what we're supposed to do. And I think he's here trying to convey this attitude to his disciples. You know, David wrote in the 139th Psalm, revised translation, not the AV, all of them were written, the days were ordained, when as yet there was none of them. The history of your life's already been written, even before you were born. God had it all laid out. It was under his control. It was all there. And so going through life, We don't have to be upset and wonder, well, my goodness, if I mess up here, then something terrible is going to happen, or I might ruin everything and spoil it. It's all settled. Relax. Be patient. And in that spirit, the Lord says to the disciples, just a little while. Nothing unexpected is going to happen. Everything is running on timetable. You know, when you get in the car with the kids to go on a long trip, and you pull out of the driveway, what's the first thing the kids say? Mommy, Daddy, are we there yet? And what's the answer? Just a little while. By which we mean, it's all planned. And whether it's 30 minutes or 10 hours, it's just going to happen and we'll be there. Don't be impatient. Everything is fine. Just a little while. It's all under control. I think this relationship of a little while to how expected something is something that we can all experience. Do you remember when you were a child waiting for Christmas? How long it took Christmas to come? Does anybody else share this experience with me? I sure did. It took forever for Christmas to get there. Now, where'd they all gone? We've been in Ann Arbor for 28 years. Where have all those Christmas? They just fly past. The one's gone, the next one comes. Now, what's the difference between a young child and their perception of time and an adult and their perception of time? To a young child, everything is new. Think about it. When you're 2 years old, you've only seen winter, spring, summer, fall twice. And maybe you didn't even notice it very much the first time around because you were still learning to perceive things. So when things are novel and unexpected, time slows down. Your cognitive sense of time slows down. Things move slowly because you don't know what's happening. And your mind is busy, busy, busy looking at all these things. When things are expected, when you're comfortable that time is moving on and everything is doing what it's supposed to do, time moves more rapidly. And I think that's why the older we get, the more we feel the rhythm of life, the more rapidly time goes. To one who really believes that everything is under the Father's control, it's all been planned out, he's running everything, it's just a little while. It's just a little while. If I were to say to one of the kids, I'm going to do something for you next Christmas, they'll think that's a long ways away. If I said it to one of my contemporaries, like Dave or maybe Jack, you'll say, oh, Christmas, that's not long at all. That's great. That's only 7 months away. That's a short time. Just a little while, he says to them. Be patient. I'm going to tell you some things that are going to happen, but it's just a little while. Two things are going to happen in a little while. The first is you shall not see me. This is unambiguous. It refers to the Lord's coming passion. He's going to be taken from them, put to death, and ultimately he'll ascend to the Father. But then he says, again a little while, this is also verse 16, and you shall see me. And this is more ambiguous. Three possibilities have been suggested. One is, a little while and I'll rise from the dead, you'll see me. And that was true. He would rise and they would see him. A second thought, though, has been suggested, and that is the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. After all, it's through the Holy Spirit that the Lord fulfills his promise to dwell with us. The Holy Spirit is another comforter of the same kind as the Lord Jesus. So he dwells in us. And then many look at that and say, well, it's the end of the age. It's the Lord's return when he comes again from heaven to set up his kingdom here on earth. Back when we studied chapter 14, verse 18, that verse also referred to the Lord's coming. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. When we studied that, I suggested that maybe we shouldn't rule out any one of these three comings, that they're really all different phases of one process. At Calvary, the Lord was rejected, but now he makes his way back into the world, and I see this almost as a conquest. I view this in military pictures. The first thing he does is he comes back stealthily. Who saw him at his resurrection? No unbeliever saw him. But he came back to encourage the Christians, to show them that he had triumphed over death, to prove to them that the prince of this world really was powerless to do away with him. Okay, I'm risen from the dead. Nothing more can hurt me now. Then he comes through the Spirit. Now this has a broader impact. Only the believers receive the Holy Spirit, but what is the effect of the Holy Spirit? We saw last week. Lets us bear witness to the world. That's how we speak out to the world, because the Holy Spirit's in us. And when he comes again, the third time, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 says, every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. So even his enemies will see him then. So I like to view this thing as a process by which the Lord is going to take over the world. He's going to reclaim control of it from Satan. First of all, by breaking the power of sin. And then he appears directly, but only to the believers. Then, by sending his Spirit so that his body, the church, can work throughout the world. That's where we are right now. But ultimately, he will come personally, and they will see him. This more extended meaning is supported by a shift in the verb to see. In the first half of the verse, you shall not see me. Again a little while, and you shall see me. The first verb is semantically unmarked. But the second verb refers to spiritual sight. And along with the first one, and the first one takes on the complementary meaning. In a little while, you will lose sight of me, you won't be able to see me, but a little while longer, and you will have a fuller, more spiritual appreciation of who I am and what I'm doing. A little while and you shall lose physical sight of me. Again a little while and you will have a deeper, more spiritual sight of me. Through my resurrection, through the coming of the Spirit, and ultimately through my conquest over the world. Because I go to the Father. All phases of the Lord's triumphant return are possible only because of his return to the Father. Well, his departure. And then the subsequent return to the Father. Philippians 2, 8 and 9, a very important verse in the New Testament for understanding the relationship between the Son and the Father, tells us that because he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, that is because he went away so they couldn't see him, therefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. Jesus is exalted because he was willing to go through death. He was obedient unto death. By his death, he put our sin away so that he could rise. By his death, he ratified the new covenant by which we receive the Holy Spirit. By his death, he earned his place of favor at the Father's right hand. Psalm 110, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. That's what the Lord is doing right now. All that's only possible because he went away and went back to the Father. He can now come in resurrection, in the Spirit, in his final great triumph over all the world. So the Lord introduces this theme at the end of his discussion of the Spirit. He's going away. He's going to send the Spirit back. The Spirit will enable them to bear witness. But the disciples are a little puzzled by this concluding statement in verse 16. And verse 17 said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he saith unto us? Notice, please, that their observations are private. They don't come right out and ask him. They don't walk up to him and say, Lord, what did you mean? Now, Peter turns to John and says, what did he mean, this business? We're not going to see him anymore, and never going to see him. What's he saying? We don't understand this. But they don't want to admit that they don't understand. So they're just asking it among themselves. The question really has two parts if you read verse 17 carefully. What is this that he saith unto us? A little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me. And because I go to the Father. You see the word and, which is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 words from the end of the verse. That word is not in what the Lord said. The Lord said, you shall see me because I go to the Father. But they inserted an "and" in there. That indicates that they're not quoting his statement as a whole. They've split it into two pieces. The first piece of his statement is about his departure and return. That they don't understand. And they also don't understand this part about going to the Father. And so he's going to have to explain these two things to them. In addition, in verse 18, they said, therefore, what is this that he saith a little while? We cannot tell what he saith. What's this little while business? We don't understand that either. Now, the Lord's going to respond to their question in verses 19 down through 28. Then in 29, they will speak again. And then in 31 to 33, the Lord will respond to them again. So we have an interchange in this section between the Lord and the disciples. And in the first half of the interchange, verses 19 to 28, I want to call your attention to the words verily, verily in verse 20. And also verily, verily in the middle of verse 23. The verily, verily in verse 20 introduces a discussion of the first part of their question. What does he mean? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. What does that mean? Well, the Lord's going to discuss that in verses 20 to 23a. 23b to 28 is going to discuss the notion of going to the Father. What's the implications of that? So he's going to answer those two questions directly. He's not going to answer directly the question about a little while. That will come in the cracks. Things he'll say will support that. But he doesn't come right out and say, okay, a little while, by that I mean 6 hours and 45 minutes and 15 seconds. He's not going to tell him what the little while is explicitly. But you'll see that he does deal with the issue of time as we go through this. Verse 19. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him. Well, why didn't they ask him? Well, probably because they were ashamed to acknowledge their ignorance. Have you ever sat in a class, been with a professor all year long, and he says something, and you say, I should know what he's saying, but I just can't figure it out. I don't want to raise my hand and show how ignorant I am. So I'll speak to some close friends. That's what's going here. But the interesting thing is the Lord knew that they were desirous to ask him. Has he done this before in John? We see evidence before in John that the Lord knows what's going on inside of people's minds.
John chapter 2.
What happened in John chapter 2?
He did not commit himself to these people that believed in him because he knew what was in man.
Very good. 2:24. He knew all men. He knew what was in men's hearts. Even earlier than that, chapter 1, there's an example of this. Nathanael under the fig tree. Lord walks up and says, here's an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. He makes an assertion about Nathanael's spiritual piety. How did he know that? Chapter 4, the example in chapter 4. What happens in chapter 4 in Samaria? The woman at the well, right? He knew all about her marital history, her life, her state of her life. In chapter 5, 42, he knows that the Jews don't really love God. In chapter 6, 64, he knows who should betray him. This is an important characteristic of our Lord to keep in mind. In Revelation chapter 2, 23, he introduces himself in one of the letters to the seven churches as the one who searches the reins and the hearts. Your reins are your kidneys. And in ancient Hebrew thought, that was the seat of your emotions and feelings. So when you say that somebody searches the reins and the heart, we would say the heart and the mind. The reins were for them what the heart is for us, and the heart was for them what the mind is. Everything sort of moved up one step with the Greeks, right? It just moved up about 18 inches with the Greeks. But the idea is the Lord knows our thoughts, he knows our feelings. The Lord Jesus says this of himself, I am the one who search the reins and the hearts. And that's what's going on here. He knows what's in their mind. He knows their thoughts. He knows their questions before the questions are even answered. But now here's something interesting. Do a little search with your Bible software. Go they look in the treasury in particular for cross references to this verse or to Revelation 2:23, and you'll find verses like Jeremiah 17:10, I, Jehovah, search the heart, I try the reins. And in many other passages in the Old Testament as well, the ability to read men's thoughts and know their feelings is a characteristic of God. The Lord is here acting with divine insight as he perceives what's going on in the apostles' thoughts and the questions. So now he'll respond to them. Do you inquire among yourselves? Of that I said, a little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me. Of course they do. He knows it. Are you asking yourselves a question, are you? Well, let me give you an explanation. And he begins by responding to the question about his departure and his return. Now, this is verses 20 through the first half of 23, and it is a repeated contrast between sorrow and joy. Four times he draws this contrast out. His departure will bring them sorrow. His return will bring them joy. He doesn't focus on the departure and the return. He focuses on what they will feel. He's not giving them an academic lecture on what's going to happen historically. He's explaining to them what they're going to go through emotionally. Here's the first contrast. You shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. That's number one. Number two, you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Number three, in verse 21, does not speak directly about them. It is a picture, a metaphor. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. Sorrow and joy. And again in verse 22, you now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day you shall ask me nothing. Sorrow, joy, sorrow, joy. Four times. Now we're going to look at each of these as a little course here on sorrow. A little bit, very systematic instruction on the nature of sorrow, how it manifests itself, what to expect. I think it's very important that the Lord does not hide this from them. He's saying that you are going to be very upset in a little while. You're really going to be sad. You're going to be weeping. You're going to be lamenting. This is no way to fill a church. Someone said you attract more flies with honey than you do with vinegar. Have you heard that? You don't hear great radio ministries built on telling people that they're going to weep and be sorrowful. There's a lot of gospel of prosperity and happiness going around today. And the reason's obvious. You get nice responses out of people. But why does the Lord say to the disciples, you're going to be sorrowful, you're going to weep? Well, chapter 16, verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. I don't want you to be tripped up. I don't want you to be caused to stumble. I don't want you to be surprised when the bad things happen and you think that somehow I've lost control. Luke foretold, in Luke's version of the parable of the soils, he foretold those who for a while believe, but what happens to them then? In time of temptation, they fall away. And when people think that the Christian life is going to be a life of blessing and prosperity and happiness, and then something bad happens, they go, oh, God lost control. It must not be true. The Lord is saying to them, listen, fellas, as a matter of fact, there are going to be some bumps in the road ahead. And you're going to be sorrowful. I want you to be prepared for that. Now, it's not the end of the story, because your sorrow is going to be turned into joy. But he's providing them with the instruction on sorrow so they'll be able to deal with it, to understand it, and to put it in its godly perspective. We need that too. We're going to be facing sorrow. It's one thing we can be sure of in this world, in a world that's opposed to our Savior, if we live for Him, we are going to be facing sorrow. Okay, don't be surprised at it. The Lord understands that. He's made preparation for it. Now He's giving us some instruction about it. And we see that in the first contrast, right off the bat. You shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. When He departs, it's going to bring them sorrow, and it's going to bring the world rejoicing. Think of the crowd standing at the cross, mocking at the Lord. He saved others. Himself He cannot save. When He says you'll weep and lament, the weeping is the outward sign, tears. Lamenting, we might say mourn. It's talking about the inward feeling of sorrow that causes the tears to come forth. These two words appear together only one place in the Greek Bible, and that's not even in the Hebrew. It's in the first verse of Lamentations, where it says that Jeremiah sat weeping and lamented with this lamentation over Jerusalem. Now, the Hebrew doesn't have that. That's a little introduction that the Greek translator put on the beginning. But it's interesting to think about Jeremiah weeping and lamenting over the fall of Jerusalem. The disciples are going to be weeping and lamenting over the Lord being taken from them. It's going to really be a great disruption to them. But while they're in mourning because their Lord's been taken from them, what's the world going to be doing? They finally got rid of that troublemaker. They're going to be rejoicing that this troublemaker is out of the way. The priests, the high priests in the temple will be happy that they've managed to get Jesus put to death. They're going to view that as a good thing. You shall weep and lament, the world shall rejoice. Specifically here in the historical context, he's talking about the death of the Lord and how that will bring sorrow to them and joy to the world. Remember the world in John. It's always got a negative sense to it. It's the organized system headed up by Satan that is opposed to God and His purposes. But there's a more general lesson here. We should not expect to share the world's joys. We should not expect the world to sympathize with our sorrows. You know how Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 that the wisdom of God is foolishness with men? That which is foolish with men is wise with God. You know, we have a different standard of wisdom than the world does. We have a different standard of happiness and suffering than the world does too. The things that bring us pleasure. You know, have you ever gone through a time of spiritual growth in your life where the Lord pointed out something in your life that was out of line and you repented of that before Him and you found guidance in His Word? And he transformed you. He changed that. He gave you victory over that. That brings great joy. But that's the last thing in the world that the world wants to see. The world doesn't want someone to say, your life is wrong in this area. Repent of it. Acknowledge that you were wrong. Now, wholehearted repentance guided by the Spirit of God is a wonderful thing for the child of God. It's a disaster for a worldling. And what does the world rejoice in? The world rejoices in the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. The world rejoices in things that we look at and we say, this is a perversion, this is corrupt. We've got to watch out for that. So as believers living in a foreign environment, we're aliens, we are strangers and pilgrims in the world will not sympathize with our sorrows, and we shouldn't expect the world to share our joys. Things that cause us weeping and lamenting, the world will rejoice about, and vice versa. Like our standards of wisdom, our standard of joy is completely different from the world. That's the first lesson he has for them. Something bad's going to happen. You're going to be upset. The world's going to be happy. Don't be surprised. Second contrast, end of verse 20. You shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Now, this one moves through time. Here he's talking about them in both cases. The first time he talked about their sorrow and the world's joy. Now he's talking about their sorrow and their subsequent joy. So he's going to move through time and look at the change that's going to come. Think first about his phrase, you shall be sorrowful. In Greek, this is a passive verb. You shall be sorrowed. You shall be offended. You shall be vexed. There is an active form of the verb, which means to offend someone. This is the passive form of the verb. And the significance of that is he's saying not just you're going to be weeping and lamenting, but someone's going to have done something to you that will cause you to lament. Well, we just found out what it was. The world is rejoicing over the death of their Lord. And when they see the world rejoicing, they're going to be huddling together in fear and sorrow because of the oppression of the Jews. Your mourning is going to be due to the actions of others, those who tear me from you. But your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Pay careful attention to that. He doesn't say your sorrow will go away and joy will come. He doesn't say that the joy is so great that it will overwhelm the sorrow. He says your sorrow will be turned into joy. What does that suggest to you? Transformed. That the substance of the joy is itself the sorrow. If you hadn't had the sorrow, you couldn't have the joy. Your sorrow shall be turned into joy. And Henry Ford had this vision that you could bring in this big pile of dirt from the Upper Peninsula and dump it in Dearborn at one end of a building, and out the other end of the building would come a car. And I'm sure the first time he brought in a pile of dirt and piled it in the living room of his house, his wife said, "Henry, what are you doing?" He said, "That's okay. Your sorrow shall be turned into joy." It's not just that the dirt's there and it's in the way, but we'll get rid of it, and in its place, I'll produce a beautiful car. No, the dirt's what's going to become the car. It's the raw materials for the car. Without the dirt, there wouldn't be a car. You shall be sorrowful. Others will oppress you, and because of that, you're going to weep and you're going to mourn. I'm going to take those raw materials. I'm going to turn them into joy. In the specific case, what will so offend them is the execution of the Lord as a criminal at the instigation of the temple authorities. Think about this. What was going on? Here is the temple, the representative of God on earth, judging Jesus, condemning him as a criminal, and putting him to death. But in fact, he did die as a criminal before a much higher court than the temple. He died before heaven's court because he really and truly bore all of our sin when he died. And it's only because of that that we have salvation. He, in his own self, bare our sins in his own body on the tree, Peter would write many years later. The very thing that caused them sorrow is turned into joy. We now rejoice in the death of our Lord because that's how we're purged. The iron ore has been turned into a car. The raw material of sorrow has been transformed. And more generally, our Heavenly Father both loves us intensely and he is all-powerful. Because of his love for us, he's not going to let any sorrow come into our life that's not going to bring us joy. And because he's powerful, he's able to carry that out. This is the explicit promise of Scripture. What's Romans 8:28 say? All things work together for good for those who love God, who are the called according to his promise. Or in chapter 5, we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. God takes the raw material of sorrow and turns it into joy in our lives. Joseph told his brothers in Genesis 50, verse 20, "You thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good." Being sold into slavery, going down to Egypt, was not just an accidental thing off to the side, "No, I wish it hadn't happened." It was how God delivered Jacob and his family. If Joseph hadn't had that sorrow, the family could never have had the joy. And we know it of our Savior as well in Hebrews chapter 12. "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame."
Foreseeing that the cross would be transformed.
The cross is the means of producing that joy. And that's the resolve that we need to have. We are going to be sorrowful. There's going to be sorrow in each of our lives. I can't predict exactly what it will be, but I think I can say with confidence each of us will suffer. We will weep. We will mourn. In many cases, the world itself will rejoice while we're mourning. But we should be confident that God is going to take that very sorrow and turn it into joy. Those are the first two lessons about sorrow that the Lord presents to them. We'll consider the other two in verses 21 and 22, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for preparing us for the world in which we live. And we pray, Lord, that you'll help us in the face of sorrow and difficulty to be patient, to trust in you. Thank you for preserving this word for us and helping us to understand it this morning. In our Savior's name, amen. Let's sing in closing in the Blue Book, the hymn of the Lord's return, "The King Shall Come." The King Shall Come. You may have to look around and find a Blue Book. Books will distribute themselves over time once people figure out where they're sitting. Well, this will have to work its way out as we go. And if you're able to stand, let's stand and sing this together. Second section, alphabetical by first line. "The King Shall Come When Morning Dawns." "Come quickly, King of Kings, a little while, and you shall see me."